Open your Bibles now, please, to James chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I feel it is incumbent upon me to say two things this morning. Number one, if you receive any email, text, phone call, whatever, from the church, claiming to be from the church, or from me, asking you to buy Apple gift cards, don't do it. Those of you who know, know. Those of you who don't, we think our church management software got hacked at some point in the past. Somebody created a false email account claiming to be me, sent out emails and texts to church members asking them to buy Apple gift cards. And as much of a fan of Apple as I am, I would not ask you to do that. So don't believe it. Don't believe it. Please don't buy them. Can't stress that enough. Number two, this is the last Sunday we are in the book of James. So for many of you, I know that you've thoroughly enjoyed your time in the book of James, and it has opened up to many of you in a new way, and that is such a joy to my heart to know that the Lord is ministering to you through his word, and it's just exciting to see how it's impacting the lives of people in our congregation. So what a joy it has been to be in the book of James. The next book we're going to find ourselves in is 1 Timothy, and so you can start to prepare your hearts for that. But for this morning, James chapter 5, we are finishing up the last two verses of this text. And James writes this: "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Father, this morning as we approach your text, we ask for light for our souls, that we might understand the meaning of this word, that we might be quick to obey and to apply it. Father, these are precious words. They're words of authority, but they're also precious words to us, because it calls us to do the very thing that we delight to do, which is to proclaim Christ to the unsaved. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The greatest thing that anyone can ever hear is, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." That's Matthew 25:21. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're what every one of us as Christians longs to hear one day. For the believer, the moment we close our eyes in death, we will open them in the presence of Christ. He is there. He is waiting. And it will be nothing but joy for those of us who know him. And Christ will have joy in one of his faithful children coming home. And we will have supreme and ultimate joy in being in his presence then and forevermore. And Jesus himself longs for nothing more. In John chapter 17, verse 24, this is his prayer, part of his prayer to the Father on the night before his death. Jesus said this, in John 17, verse 24, Jesus said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me." Who is that? That's us. That's us. "I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." Now, he's not talking about there in the garden. He's talking about being with him in heaven. "That they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory." What a thought. Isn't that amazing? "That they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Dear friends, whatever other rewards there are, and however great heaven is in all the other ways, that it is absolutely unlike anything you have ever seen. The greatest thing about heaven will be to be with him and to enjoy him and to have perfect fellowship with all believers of all ages together forever. Some of you are aware that this past week, our dear brother in Christ, John MacArthur, was finally called home to the Lord. I have no doubt that he heard those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Upon hearing those, he saw Christ for the first time, and that he is worshiping him perfectly now. John is the epitome of the person that we've been talking about, the epitome of faithfulness. Specifically, faithfulness to the Lord in this life. And that faithfulness is now translated into eternal reward. That's what every true believer in Christ desires. It's what we crave. And when you truly belong to Christ, there is no power on earth or any power from hell that can drag that away or out of you. Such was John's life and ministry. Sadly, that is not true of all who claim the name of Christ. I think we understand that there are at least some, likely in every church, who profess to be saved that are not. Because the Lord knew that would be the case, we see warnings all over the Scripture about this very issue. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus is speaking. He's giving a series of parables. The text says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares,'" that's a kind of weed, "'among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go gather them up?' He said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" This parable is clearly telling us that there will be false believers in the church. At the end of the parable, the tares, we find out, are gathered and burned. That is a reference to judgment in hell. The true wheat is gathered and brought into the master's barn. This is the kingdom of heaven. And that text is fascinating, really, from an agricultural standpoint, because the tares that Jesus described, when they are growing, look exactly like wheat. You cannot tell the difference between the two. And thus the illustration is that within the church you have genuine believers, and you also have those within the church claiming to be saved and are not. You have both. And the tares look exactly like the wheat. And up to a point, they are impossible to tell apart. In fact, the only time you could tell this type of tare, the thing that Jesus is talking about here, from the actual wheat, is when they actually sprout their fruit. And the fruit of the tare is very different from the fruit of the wheat. So the illustration is obviously a perfect one, perfect because Jesus gave it. But often there are false believers in the church. And they look and they act and they talk just like a genuine Christian. But they are not. And eventually the difference becomes obvious. Eventually the false believer will identify themselves. But until then, they look exactly like a genuine believer. Jesus gave us further warnings about false believers in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," compare these words that Jesus is about to say with, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Those are joyful words. Compare those words to these. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It hurts to hear, doesn't it? Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah gave a similar warning in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. It says, then the Lord said, because this people draws near me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, with their actions, with their mouth, they're singing praises. They're acting like a believer. They're honoring me with their lips. But, contrast, they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote. In other words, they really don't fear me, God is saying. They're not mine. Their heart doesn't belong to me. They look like they're mine. They sing the same songs. They act the same way. They do the same stuff. But they don't belong to me. We find several warnings, moving into the New Testament, we find several warnings throughout the book of Hebrews about this very issue. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, this is the shortest one of all the ones in Hebrews, so I'll use this one for you because it suffices for the point. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Key words, evil and unbelieving heart. So those are just a few of the warnings we have interwoven throughout Scripture. And as we come to the end of the book of James, he does something similar at the close of this book. All throughout the book of James, James has been calling believers to live godly in the midst of their suffering. He's been calling those who might not be saved to repent and believe. He's been giving a series of tests of faith, if you will. But now in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5, he takes a slightly different tactic. Rather than warning the unsaved who are masquerading as believers, instead of doing what he's been doing out throughout the entire book, now he calls on genuine Christians to bring the gospel to them. In fact, the central idea of our text this morning is this. It is the responsibility of every Christian call the unsaved to salvation, even those who are in the church. It is the responsibility of every Christian to call the unsaved to salvation, even those who are in the church. This morning I want to show you this in three headings. Number one, we're going to call the departure. The departure. This is the first half of verse 19. James says, my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth. Now, when he starts off in verse 19, he's talking to the saved. He's talking to the saved. That's where he begins. These words create a clear break in James's thought from the context before it, and that ends in verse 18. He's really come to the point where he's finished the text of the book. He said what he's come to say. And now is his final plea. He is pressing home, he is driving home the thought that those who know Christ must reach out to those who do not. And it's if he's saying, fellow believers, you know there are those among you who are not saved. I've pleaded with them to turn and to be saved. And unless they do that, what awaits them is hell. I've been doing it throughout the entire book. Now it's your turn. Now you need to call them to salvation. Now you need to plead with them. Their lives, their eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And you must. In fact, James might ask them, how can you not? And he would ask the same question of us. How can we not? You must preach Christ to them. And you'll see as we go throughout this text, this is not just the job of the preacher. It is the job of every person who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so this is the passionate call with which James ends the book. Now, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much. We are starting to just a little. James uses the words, if any, among you. The you here is the my brethren that he begins the text with in verse 19. It's the saved. But within that group of the saved, there is another group. This other group that is among the saved. They are living among them. They went to church with them. They look just like them. Likely there are those within our own fellowship right now. Just like the wheat and the tares that Jesus was talking about earlier. You may not even be able to tell the difference between them in the way that they act, in the songs that they sing, even in the prayers that they pray. You can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until the situation gets difficult enough, or the persecution is severe enough, or the cost to follow Christ is more than they want to pay. Or their family or their spouse deserts them because of Christ. And in that moment of testing, their faith is proven false. Because it will be then that they turn their back on Christ and betray Him. They will betray the Jesus that we love, the one that we hold dear, the one they claimed to love. They will have their Judas moment. They used to claim Christ as Lord, but they separate themselves from Him when the stakes are too high, when the fruit fully forms on the stalk. Then you can tell the difference. So these are the ones among the church, maybe even among us. And it is fascinating how James wrote this in the original. There are several things that you need to note about this phrase, if any among you strays from the truth. First of all, this is what we call in Greek a third-class condition, and it means if anyone among you strays, and you know they will. It's not just an if. It's that there are some among you, and they will. So this is far beyond a hypothetical possibility. It is a near certainty. And James is saying they know it will happen. So when you see someone turn away from the faith, we shouldn't think it is some strange thing that's never happened before. It's normal that people turn away from Christ. It shows that their faith was not genuine. Second, in this text, when we see the words like, if any among you strays, the perception we get is that they were walking faithfully with Christ and then they left. That might be what it looks like from a human perspective, from an external perspective. But the idea in the text is that they have already been straying. In other words, even when they were outwardly appearing to be genuine, they were not genuine inwardly. Remember Jesus' words when he quoted Isaiah, Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, and He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Interestingly enough, the Greek word there for hypocrites, hypokritos, it was what they used for an actor in a play. In other words, it was a person pretending to be someone that they were not. You see. Their lips say the right words. Their bodies do the right actions. But their hearts are a world away from Christ. They're not fixed on Him. They're the one who strays, James says. It's an interesting word, stray. It's the Greek word planao. We get the English word planet. You can hear it in it, can't you? Planao, planet. We get the English word planet from this. You might be thinking, well, what does a planet have to do with straying from the faith? Well, I'll tell you. If you've ever really watched the stars, you know that the stars, the ones that are actually stars, take a very fixed pattern as they move through the sky. But planets appear to not be that way. They look like they're wandering around the sky because of the way that the Earth is spinning and because of the planets, the way that they circumnavigate the sun. They appear to wander around the sky. They look like they're straying all over the place, like they're not taking a clear path. And so the word came to refer to someone who wandered away like a drunk staggering away into the darkness of night. And so the person who appears to stray acts like the saved, and then one day they leave the faith and they stagger away from Christ. These people are the unsaved. This is how this word is often used in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, it says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken,'" there's your word, "'not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God.'" That word mistaken is actually the Greek word planao there. You're straying, you're mistaken, you're off the course. You're wandering away, you're straying away. Why? Because you don't understand the scripture or God's power. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What's Peter saying? He's saying that when we were among the unsaved, we were ones who strayed like sheep. We were just walking around aimlessly on the hillside. We had no direction. Why? Because they have no shepherd, nor his word to guide them. However, once someone gets saved, once we got saved, we have come back to our shepherd, to the overseer of our souls. And what they strayed from, James tells us, what they wandered away from was the truth. That's really all of God's word, but especially in this case, it's the gospel. They rejected the gospel, though it looked like they once were committed to it. And that departure from the gospel meant they left the rest of God's truth as well. See, a departure from one is a departure from the other. If you leave the gospel behind, you've left the rest of the scripture behind as well. So James is describing someone who is part of the fellowship but unsaved. Someone who is professing faith in Christ but not possessing eternal life. So what do we do with that person? Now, why is James bringing this to our attention at the end of the epistle? Is it not to draw us to them? Is it not to cause us to have compassion on them, to cause us to see their need in those circumstances? I mean, how can we see someone who is in this condition and not care about their eternal soul? And after spending much of his time in this epistle to call out the unsaved and then call them to Christ, now James says, now you do the same. So let me ask you this morning, beloved, do you have a heart of compassion for the lost? Does their immediate peril, and it is immediate, does their immediate peril of eternal hell motivate your heart to share Christ with them? Does it cause you to remember how grateful you were that someone shared Christ with you? Those things are to motivate your heart for the lost the way that James sought to motivate the readers, his original readers of this epistle. That's the departure. Second, I want you to see the agency. The agency. This is the last half of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. Look at it. James says, "And one turns him back." So what's happening in verse 19? "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth," so you've got someone who looks like they're a Christian, they're claiming to be a Christian, they stray, they leave what it looked like they were following the truth. James says, "And one turns him back. Let him know that he turns a sinner, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way." Now, what do I mean here when I say the agency? Well, what I mean here by agency is that God uses human agency. Human agents, normal human means to get the spirit, supernatural truth of the gospel to the unsaved, which is simply to say he uses you. You are the agent. You are the one that God has determined will share the message of his gospel with the unsaved. And James really uses three pronouns to refer to the agent, the person who brings God's truth to the unsaved. He uses the words one and him and he. Those are all pronouns to refer to the human agent. And James isn't referring to any one believer in particular. And what he means is that this is any believer, any Christian. There may be Christians that are more gifted in evangelism than others, but it is every Christian's responsibility to share the gospel with the unsaved. Do not for one moment think or say to yourself, well, I don't think I have the gift of evangelism, so it's not my job. Oh, dear friend, that is not true. It is every Christian's responsibility to share the gospel with the unsaved. Three key texts that you need to hear with regard to this, other than the one that's in front of us right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Listen to what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, in case you missed it. I know I said it quick. Paul writes, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What ministry did God give to us as Christians? The ministry of reconciliation. Now, I've heard this really taken out of context in recent years. But the ministry of reconciliation here is not between two people. It's the ministry of reconciliation between God and a person. It is the gospel. That is the ministry of reconciliation. He has reconciled us and gave us then the ministry of reconciliation. That is the ministry of bringing reconciliation to the world through the message of what Christ has done. And again, it's specifically to reconcile them to God. A second key text, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Several of you are going, I wonder when he was going to get to the Great Commission. Well, here it is. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Who goes in that text? Well, clearly it's just apostles and pastors. Is that what you read in the text? Oh, sorry, it's missionaries. That's the big one, right? That's what we always think of when we think of this text. And it's a great text for missions. But it's also a great text for something else. It's a great text for reminding us that it is the responsibility of every Christian. This is not just missions. In fact, the Greek literally says, as you are going, while you are living life, you make disciples of all the nations. That means to share the gospel with them. So who goes? We do. Every single Christian is responsible to fulfill the Great Commission. You don't get a pass just because you're not a missionary or you don't believe you have the gift of evangelism. Every one of us must share the gospel. Yes, it's with the testimony of your life and how you act, but you also must include words. Don't say to yourself, well, I can do that just by being a silent witness. No, you can't. By being a silent witness, they'll know there's something different about you than other people, but they will never know how to be saved. All that you will do is send them to hell knowing that you're different. You actually must proclaim the gospel. You must. Every one of us must share the gospel. And yes, it's the testimony of your life, but there must be a bold proclamation of the truth. You must tell them the hard parts, that all people are sinners and all people are bound for hell, and the only way is to trust in Christ alone to save them. If you don't give them the full message, you haven't given them the gospel. You've just given them part of it. And you cannot send them away thinking that somehow, if they're just good enough and clean themselves up, they can get in. Another key text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to this. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship." And then he says this, "Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now, in other places, listen to this, in other places, Paul tells Timothy to exercise his spiritual gifts that he's been given to conduct his ministry. Here, Paul doesn't say that. Here he says, "Do the work of an evangelist." Whether Timothy was gifted in it or not, it fell to him to do the work of an evangelist. No Christian gets a pass on gospel proclamation. Now, let me ask you this question. Why would any of you want a pass? Why would any of us want a pass on this? I mean, this is an opportunity to have a portion in the work of salvation. It is the privilege of seeing people come to faith in Christ in this life. It is the unimaginable joy of reaching heaven and realizing that others have got there through your testimony. Now, dear friend, if you give to the work of missions, that is a fine thing. But that does not come anywhere close to fulfilling your gospel responsibility. I'll just give money and somebody else can do it. No. Yes, fine, support the missionaries. Great, do that. But then you go share the gospel to those who are around you. Giving money to the missionaries or supporting missions is only the beginning. You must fulfill the Great Commission where you are. That is why God puts you there now. Just like Esther, you are here for such a time as this. You're not alive on the earth at this time by mistake. God is sovereign. He has placed you here now. And part of your responsibility where you are at this time is to be a witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the only work that you can do better here than you can do in heaven. I mean, think of it. In heaven, we're perfect. In heaven, we can worship perfectly. In heaven, we can serve God perfectly, because at that point, all sin has been taken away. It's gone. But there is one thing that you can never do in heaven. When you're in heaven, you can never share, you can never proclaim, you can never preach the gospel to an unsaved person and see them come to faith in Christ. In heaven, your time to evangelize is over. Your chance to proclaim the amazing supernatural saving work of Christ is gone. And when you share the gospel and somebody believes, God has allowed you to participate in the work of a miracle. Christians today, "Oh, I want to see a miracle." Fine, share the gospel. That is a miraculous work. You say, "How is it a miraculous work, Pastor?" Well, I'll tell you. It's a miraculous work because a miracle is defined as something that doesn't happen within the normal course of events. It requires divine intervention from the outside. Salvation is miraculous. It is God regenerating a human heart that is completely spiritually dead. It is God giving faith that that person does not have. It is God opening their mind to the truths of the gospel that up to that point they have rejected. It is God opening them up to see and to understand that Christ is glorious and beautiful, and they must run to Him. And you get to have a part in that. Why would you not? Now, understand that God is the one who opens the heart. God is the one that calls them to believe. He is the one that gives repentance and faith as gifts. But He delights to allow you to be involved, to be the messenger. He wouldn't have to do that, you know. And let's not forget this morning that just because someone is in the church does not mean that they are saved. Never take that for granted. Even if someone has been in the church for years, you may find that they think they're saved, but they do not know Christ. I have personally had friends who professed Christ. They came from a believing family. They had been to church every Sunday for years. I had fellowship with them around the Word, deep discussions about Scripture and its meaning and theology. We went to church together. This man loved to hear the Bible taught. He encouraged me in my walk as a Christian. But when his 16-year-old sister contracted the same cancer that his mom died of, he renounced his profession of faith in Christ. He walked away and never came back. And he would die several years later with the same cancer that took both his mom and his sister. And he went into eternity bitter at God, cursing Christ, and renouncing the faith he once claimed to believe. What happened to him? The reality is he never belonged to Christ in the first place, did he? He drew near with his lips, but his heart was far from God. As the old saying goes, just being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. There was another man that I knew when I was in seminary. He was in his senior year. He claimed to have been saved a decade before. He had candidated and been called to a church as a senior pastor. And several months after that, actually came to faith in Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Dear friends, never take it for granted that someone is saved, even somebody who's in the church, even somebody who went to seminary. Just because they engage in ministry or even share the gospel with somebody else, and somebody else even gets saved by them sharing the gospel. My friend did all of those things. And he died refusing Christ. Dear friend, you have an opportunity to partner together with God. And as we said above, He does the work of salvation, but He has chosen for you to be the agent, the agency, the human agency, the agent who brings the message to the unsaved. Think of the privilege you have to do that. Think of the joy it is to proclaim Christ's glorious work. And if you genuinely love Jesus Christ, don't you want to do that anyway? I mean, the more you love Christ, the more you should desire to talk about Him. Why? Because you love Him. You talk about the things you love, don't you? And when you do that, you're turning a sinner back to Christ. Turning a sinner from the error of his way, James says. Turn them back is literally to change their belief or their course of conduct. You're calling them back to the gospel that they said they professed. You're calling them to come back to the gospel and actually be saved this time. You're calling them to leave their life of deception, because that's what it is. They've been living a lie. They've deceived themselves and everybody else. And they've taken the truth of the gospel and wrapped it in the lie of their life. And you're calling them to come back to that gospel, but this time to truly trust in it. The word for turns him back, epistrepheo, it means to turn around or to convert. It means to do a 180 turn in your life. You're headed this way, boom, now you're headed this way. Jesus used it that way in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, where he said, quote, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," there's the word, "and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Converted, that is to be converted from unbelief to genuine belief in Christ. And then in verse 20, James says, when we call someone to salvation, the sinner turns, quote, "from the error of his way." That's the noun form of the verb that we saw earlier. Earlier it was planao, now it's plane. Same word in a different form. It means to wander away from the truth. You walk away from the truth of the gospel, you have entered into error. There is no other territory. You're either walking in the territory of the truth or you're walking in the territory of error. There's one of the two. There is no gray area. There's no middle ground. And when you choose to reject the gospel, you leave God's way and you enter the error, the wandering of your own way. It's straying, it's wandering, it's aimless, pointless, senseless, wandering. And it's aimless and pointless because you have left God's way. And when you reject His word, when you reject His gospel, and show that you never believed it in the first place, you will enter into foolishness. You've left the right way, the wise way, the sensible way, and you've chosen the way of the fool. And what you believe will be demonstrated by how you live. Ultimately. And when you share the gospel with someone, you're calling them to turn from their straying way to God's way. See, that's the ministry you have when you proclaim the gospel. Let me ask you this morning, what more important thing could you possibly do for someone? What greater love could you possibly show them? That's the agency. Third, I want you to see the outcome. The outcome. Look at the second half of verse 20. Let him who know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, now here's the second half, here's what we're interested in now, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. See, James says, when you share the gospel and they believe, you will first save his soul from death, and second, you will cover a multitude of sins. Being saved from death is the danger that plagues the person's eternal soul, isn't it? Specifically, this is what the Bible calls the second death. The first death is a physical death. The second death is a spiritual one. The first death is when your physical body expires. The second death is the eternal separation from God in hell. The first death, we're told in Scripture, not to fear. That's the one everybody thinks they need to fear. Don't fear that one. That one's not the problem. That one's not the one that you should fear. The second death is the one you can never recover from. And both of those deaths are caused by sin. Death enters the world through sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So physical death happens because we're sinners. The second death, eternal separation from God, is the punishment for sin. Where does Scripture call it the second death? Well, Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's hell. When you truly understand what that means, that strikes terror into the heart. Those who have chosen their own way, those who have rejected God's way, will end up in that second death. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So you need to trust in the Savior that God has provided, or the alternative is the second death in hell. That's just it. There are no two ways. That is the only way. And beloved, when you share the saving work of Christ upon the cross and someone believes, that is what you save them from. You save their soul from death. Now remember, again, it's God who does the work. It's God who regenerates and gives faith to believe. But without getting the gospel to them, they can never believe. That's our responsibility. And what you need to know is that God has chosen for you to be the means by which they hear. And when you do that, and God does His work, you save a soul from the flames of hell and the eternal wrath of Almighty God. The second thing that you do when you share the gospel and they believe is you cover a multitude of sins. Now realize this morning, you don't need a multitude of sins to condemn someone to hell. All you need is one. One sin condemns to hell, apart from faith in Christ. So why does James mention the multitude? Well, what's the multitude do? Well, it shows you the helplessness that each of us faces apart from Christ, doesn't it? Romans 3 ought to be enough to illustrate. I mean, if you can't find yourself in this text, I don't know where you do find yourself. Romans 3, starting in verse 10 through verse 18, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You get the point? Paul's really specific. Their throat is an open tomb. Paul goes on, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's a poisonous snake. And then he goes on, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is every single person before they come to faith in Christ. Now consider this. If all of us have a multitude of sins, and there is one in the church, one, who has heard sermon after sermon, they've heard the gospel countless times, they've been so close to believers, other believers in the church, that they've seen the gospel's results, they've seen the impact of the Word of God change that person's life and heart. They've enjoyed the fellowship of the rest of the congregation and known the love of Christ shown to them by everybody else in the church. And then that person rejects Christ. All of their time with church, all of their attending church services, all of their so-called works will never lessen their penalty in hell. In fact, it will only make it worse. Why? Because they have known the gospel and they have had countless opportunities to believe and even benefited from the ministry of God's people. See, the most guilty sinner before God is not the one outside the church. It's the one who sits in the pew week after week and has been ministered to by God and His people, and they still refuse to believe. The rejection of God is worse than the person who is outside the church. That's the danger. That's the threat. But see, the outcome we're looking for, the outcome that we're aiming for is salvation, isn't it? And when someone hears the gospel from you and they come to faith in Christ, you've saved their soul from eternal death. In other words, you've kept them from the second death by the saving work of Christ. You shared the gospel and they believe by faith. That saves from eternal death. But there's a second thing that happens. You, by the work of God, have covered a multitude of sins. That word cover means to not be known, to conceal, to hide, from sight. And the idea is that before salvation, my sins were in plain sight. They were on view and on display for everyone, especially God. They're like the clothes that I wear. When I approach, the first thing you see about me is my clothes. So it is with sin. Before salvation, when God looks upon us, what he sees is our sin. It is in his face, as the expression goes. But after salvation, our sin is covered. It is covered. It is not seen. It's not that you don't have it or that you didn't have it. We still have it, but when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the one that we're trusting in for our salvation. And so this is a beautiful picture of what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ. Our sin is covered. Where once we wore the offensiveness of our rebellion and flaunted it in front of God, now he sees the beauty and glory of Christ on us. And so we appear before him as beautiful as his own son. Why? Because now we're dressed in Christ. When you share the gospel and someone comes to faith in Christ, God uses you to cover a multitude of that person's sins. They are covered. They are removed from sight. And that person is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Listen to how David put it in Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So it is amazing. It is unimaginable love that Christ would die for sinners and cover us with his righteousness. And it is amazing and unimaginable joy and blessing that God would call us to be involved in the miracle of salvation. God is reconciling people to himself, and he is using us, you and me, to do it. Think of that. And this salvation is the hope that we have in suffering that carries us through. That though we suffer now, there will be glory later. And that suffering is in the greater context of the book of James. We've seen it all throughout. And so it is ours to endure to the end. It is ours to remain faithful to Christ through it all. And we know that suffering now yields glory later, and that's true for all of those that we share the gospel with and bring along with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Don't you want to bring others with you? This is our standing before the Father. That on our own merit, what we deserve is hell. But oh, the joy that we have, the joy that we possess right now is an eternity with Christ in heaven. That is a shared future where we will all be together as one. And so this morning I ask you, will you have the courage to proclaim the gospel? Will you have the courage to bring souls with you to heaven? To rescue those whose feet dangle over the eternal flames of hell, even for those who might be in the pew next to you? And when someone's testimony does not match who they claim to be, either one of two things is happening. Either number one, they're a wildly disobedient believer. Or two, they are a self-deceived unbeliever. Either way, you share the gospel with them. So would you do that? Would you share the gospel with them? Would you do it because you care for their eternal soul? That's what James calls us to do. So the question is this morning, when you have another brother or sister in Christ, claims to be saved, and maybe their testimony isn't what it should be, or it looks like they're falling away, Will you have the courage to confront them, the courage to love them enough to share the message of the gospel with them? Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful book of James. We thank you for the way that it ends. We thank you for the courageous call that he gives us to proclaim the gospel, even to those who are in our own fellowship. Father, may this be the course of our life, to live faithfully for Christ and to share the gospel out of the basis of that faithfulness, that you might be glorified, first in us, and second, in the coming of sinners to Christ, that they might be saved. Help us to do it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.